Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and if you'll stand, we'll be reading verses 10 through 20. So Ephesians chapter 6, we're getting more and more familiar with these verses. That's a good thing. I hope that eventually you'll have them memorized. You'll barely have to open your Bible. You can just quote them along with me. That would be a joyful thing. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Please be seated. Now, if you had the privilege of watching a certain event this week, you saw two very different solutions presented for what our country ought to do, how we can solve our problems, one very strongly and one not so much. But I, this morning, would like to present to you a way to solve the problems of our country that is neither of those ways. And I would like, by the Lord's grace, to present it to you much more strongly than either person did, because what we are going to proclaim this morning is God's solution to all of our problems. This is our primary solution. This is a solution that we actually need, regardless of those other things, both political, economic, all the other ways in which we have to interact with our world, which are well and good in and of themselves, but are not the core issue. And this morning, we will not be in debate format, because this morning there is no debate. What we are presenting is the truth of the Word of God. This is the answer. These are the only answers, and therefore we proclaim them with authority, and we believe them, and we submit our lives to them. That's the issue, and that's the beauty of what I do. I would hate to do anything else, quite honestly, because what I'm presenting is the truth that God has given, not my truth, not some kind of opinion that I have about any particular thing, which you really don't need to hear because it's really not worthwhile at all. So what is the cause of every problem in your life? What is the cause of everything that actually needs to be solved? Well, the answer is In essence, the answer is sin. That's the cause. Every problem in your life is caused by sin, either your own personal sin or the sin of others against you, or the principle of sin which Satan uses to dominate our universe with disease and sickness and death. So if the problem is always sin, then what is always the solution? Well, that also is biblically clear. It is righteousness. There is only one solution. Righteousness solves everything, because sin taints everything. So what we'll see this morning is that the positional righteousness of true justification that we discussed last week always brings with it the seeds of a practical righteousness which provide the solution to all of life's problems. Again, the positional righteousness of true justification always brings with it the seeds of a practical righteousness which provides the solution to all of life's problems, and that is what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to understand our positional righteousness, to understand what God has done in justifying us, and then to take up our practical righteousness and put it into action in every word, every thought, every action, every situation, every moment of every day for the rest of your life. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness in big picture. Now, where are we in our text as we move towards that one phrase that we've been discussing for the past 2 weeks, and we will discuss it probably for at least 2 weeks more, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, we're in the middle of a text which commands us to be strong. And this is how we get strong, by putting on the armor. And we need to be strong because we have a powerful enemy. We've said this over and over. There's no need for strength if your enemy is weak. Because there's no need to add anything if he's already a defeated foe, in the sense of he has no power to cause damage now. He does. God has allowed him this. It's all under God's sovereign hand. But he is a powerful enemy who is roaming about seeking someone to devour. If he cannot devour you unto eternal hell because you're a believer, he will certainly seek to devour anything and everything good in your life that he can, because this steals from the glory of God. He will seek to remove or seek to hamper your righteousness. That's the issue. Because anytime you're righteous, you're honoring God. And anytime you're not righteous, you are dishonoring God. And Satan loves it. That's his plan. Now, we have seen already that we have been granted sufficient resources. The strengthening that we have, it says in verse 10, is in the strength of his might. We have enough power. The issue is we need to put on the armor. We need to take hold of the means by which that power flows through us. And we've already begun in verse 14 with the loins, girding our loins with truth, putting on the belt of truth. Everything is grounded in the truth. If you don't know the truth, you cannot be righteous, because righteousness flows from the truth. And so really we see the belt as fundamental to everything that we are going to put on after that. And really in the illustration that works well also, because it was the first piece of armor that the Roman soldier would put on, and essentially everything kind of hooked into that, including the breastplate, which we have been discussing now. And last week, we began the discussion of the breastplate of righteousness really by going underneath it. Remember, we said righteousness is simply God's holy standard. It is his perfection, right? It is his nature of being absolutely perfect and without sin. That's righteousness. It is God's characteristic. And so in order to understand how we put that on, we have to first understand what God has done for us. And so we talked about first, as we considered what it means to be made righteous in Christ, we talked about the negative side of this, you remember, that this is not putting on the breastplate of self-righteousness. And I hope that you wrestled with that all week. I hope that you were, as you listened to that message last week, you were like, well, maybe that's me. Well, there aren't any of us that aren't self-righteous. Not one single individual here does not wrestle with a self-righteousness that then keeps us from putting on and taking hold of the true breastplate of righteousness. And so I ask you this week, did you do some repenting? Because remember, you're not supposed to just hear these messages, oh, it's wonderful, I'm a really self-righteous guy, let's move on. No, you're supposed to repent. You're supposed to confess, I'm self-righteous. And I hope you confess to your family. Confess maybe to some of your friends. Confess to others. I am sorry when I put up my righteousness as some kind of litmus test by which you must all behave. Instead, it is the righteousness of Christ. And perhaps you needed to call someone up this week and say, you know, I'm so sorry that my arrogance keeps me from having a good relationship with you. That I look down on you and I have acted in such a way as would make that evident to you. Because remember, we said that self-righteousness for unbelievers just simply leads to eternal death, always. Any attempts they make at being righteous in and of themselves leads them ever further into eternal death. They're already under the wrath of God. But for believers, self-righteousness leads to what? Divisions, a lack of love, a lack of teachability, and a lack of joy. And I pray that you are working on those things this week. Then we began to move towards the foundational issues of righteousness. And we talked about imputed righteousness. That really, this breastplate makes no sense if we don't understand what the foundation of righteousness for the believer is. And that is what we called, or what the Bible calls, justification. And I gave you three big words, and that's where I left you last week. So I'll remind you of those three words. I think they're on your outline. But the three words that we used last week were the definition of justification is, number one, the expiation of sin's guilt. What's expiation? To cover. To remove the penalty of. Really, it is forgiveness. All of your sins covered by the blood, that is, the sacrifice of Christ, his atonement for you, his substitutionary atonement in taking your death and covering your sin, even though he was sinless. That's expiation, and that's what justification provides for you. There are no sins any longer charged to your account, and so therefore you cannot have the penalty of them, as we will see. They're no longer counted. They're no longer imputed to you. They're no longer your sins, as it were. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. That's expiation. But remember, there's more to justification than that. There is propitiation. That is the removal of the wrath of God against you, and this is vital. You cannot simply have your sins covered if God's wrath remains, because then his wrath, ultimately, you will come underneath that judgment. So you must have the removal of God's wrath, the satisfaction of his holy, righteous indignation against sin. Christ satisfied that. Instead of that wrath being poured out upon you, that which would have led you inexorably to eternal punishment, a punishment forever in hell, not just a moment, not just being burned up in hell, not just some kind of annihilation, but because God's wrath is infinite and eternal, your punishment would have been, except that you have been justified if you are in Christ. So expiated, sins covered, the guilt removed, propitiated, that is God's wrath satisfied. And then lastly, we talked about the positive side of justification, that is imputation. You need more than a clean slate. You need more than God's wrath appeased. You need the pleasure of God. You need God to be fully pleased with you. Otherwise, you cannot enter into a relationship with him. This is not a neutral arrangement where you come to God and say, well, I've had my sin removed and you're not mad at me anymore, so now I'll make you feel good about me. That's a serious problem because you have no ability for God to feel good about you. Even neutral, you have no true ability to match the righteousness of God necessary to be fully pleasing to him. And so you must have the imputation of Christ's righteousness. You need his because you don't have enough. That's the issue. And we talked just briefly about the fact that that includes his work on your behalf in the sense of his righteous life lived for you. It includes the righteousness of his death on your behalf, and it includes in an even bigger picture his very intrinsic righteousness as holy God. You get all that. All of that on your behalf. Unbelievable, and all by what? By faith. That's the only way in which we get true righteousness. And in the bigger picture of things, that is what solves your problems, is you don't have your righteousness. You don't present to God a righteousness that says, look what I've done. You simply stand before Holy God and say, I've done nothing. Look at your son, because I have nothing to offer you. And that puts us all on the same playing field, does it not? It absolutely levels everything. You have no right to stand and say, well, God, you know, look at me. I've done this. And Brian, well, he hasn't quite lived up to that standard. And so therefore, you know, I can look down on him, and I hope someday that, you know, the other people in this church will go, this is ridiculous. We all stand absolutely bankrupt before a holy God, wearing nothing ultimately but the righteousness of Christ, which God is fully and completely pleased with. That's justification. There's much more. We can only go a small way into that entire doctrine over these weeks. That is the solid foundation of imputed righteousness. Now, I need to step forward a little bit from there to give you just to remind you, kind of draw out the implications of that. What protection does that bring? Because remember, we're talking about the armor of God. We're being protected from the attacks of Satan. How does justification protect you? These things have already really, they're inherent in what I've said, but let me just draw them out for you on the outline. So number one, I guess, is the protection of justification. And A, you are protected then from the penalty of sin. The fact that we have Christ's righteousness means that we will never have to face the penalty of eternal hell, for there is not a single sin left to be put to our account. And Romans 6:23 makes this clear. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have no more sins to receive wages for. We have the free gift of God and the righteousness of Christ. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. There it is. You have life, eternal life, complete and full. You are protected from eternal death because of the justification that God has provided. That's a pretty powerful piece of armor, is it not? Eternal death cannot assail you. What a blessing, and you need to take hold of that. Next is you have been protected from the wrath of God. Again, these are just inherent in what we've already said. So justification provides you protection from the penalty of sin, protection from the wrath of God. Since Christ has taken all of God's wrath against the sin of believers, there's no possibility that we will suffer that wrath, for this would simply be unjust. How can he pour out wrath upon one who has no wrath to take, no wrath to receive? If there's no more wrath of God against you, it's been entirely satisfied. If he were somehow to invent some and pour it on you, he would be unjust. And God cannot be unjust. And therefore, you cannot receive his wrath. I hope you rest in that. There is no more restful thing than that. God no longer hates your sin or you. What an unbelievable thought, because he hates sin every day. He hates the sin of the unrighteous, and he ultimately, as he punishes them, will send them to eternal hell. You have no wrath left, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The wrath is not to be poured out upon us, Romans 8:1. No more blessed verses in all of the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation, wrath, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you live according to that verse? Do you rejoice in that verse? It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I wonder, I think sometimes people come to Grace and other churches that preach the truth of God's word and speak of the nature of sin, and they come and they fall under condemnation for their sin in all the right and good ways. and they cry out to God and they take hold of the righteousness in Christ through repentance and faith, but they never come out from under condemnation. If you were sitting here this morning as a true believer, constantly wrestling with some of that God is against you, that God is condemning you, you've missed the point. You need to come all the way. Either truly repent and believe if you haven't done that. Maybe that's why you feel that condemnation is upon you. I don't know. But if you have trusted in Christ, there is no condemnation. And it doesn't matter how sinful you are, as it were, because on your best day, you are full of sin. And if you were to be condemned now because of the sin that you commit daily, then you're done. You're done. You might as well just live under that condemnation. There's no value of justification whatsoever for you because you sin every day. And you remain full of sin as a result of the sinful nature that lives within you. Do you rejoice in the protection from the wrath of God against you? You ought to. And if you don't, you're not going to be holy. By the way, that as we will see, we're moving towards imparted righteousness, or what we would call practical righteousness of sanctification. You will not be practically righteous in any proper kind of way if you do not rest in the righteousness of Christ, because your attempts at righteousness will be self-righteousness if you're trying to get out from under God's condemnation through them. You see this? You must understand it. That's why you get so frustrated when you try to be holy, because you're doing it to try to somehow get out from under God's wrath when there is no condemnation. Holiness is to be pursued out of a joy, out of a response for the beautiful protection that justification has provided you. And then see, as far as this protection that we receive from justification, we are protected from the accusations of Satan. This is huge. You see, Satan knows what you're like, and he knows your life. And so he comes before God. We see this in Job. He comes before God and says, who are these? Remember, it was God first that said, well, consider Job and this righteous man. Satan, he's not righteous. He doesn't truly fear you. He just fears you because you protect him. He pretends to fear you because you've given him everything he wants. He is not a righteous man. So therefore, God says, well, let's see if he truly has faith. Let's see if he has the righteousness which is by faith, because that will not fail. And it didn't. And Satan lost. And if you don't have justification, if you have not been given the righteousness of God in Christ, then your faith, as it were, will fail. You will not make it. You must have the righteousness which comes only by faith. And in that, you are then fully and completely protected from every accusation of the evil one. Satan has no grounds, even though he continues to bring them up, he has no grounds for any accusation at any time. Because when he does, Jesus Christ, our true intercessor, presents to God the reality of Christ's work on our behalf and his righteousness that is clothing us. Let's go with Romans 8 first. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That is every believer. That is not some believer who has reached a particular place of righteousness that we might consider on a particular standard. That person, God is no longer against them. No, it is anyone who is in Christ. Everyone who is truly in Christ. God is not against you. He is for you. Because he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And here it is. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Satan would certainly desire to do that. And he does that continually in your own heart, in your own mind, through what you know to be true and the wrestles that you have to apply then actual truths. You know you're a sinner. You have to combine that with the knowledge of Christ's righteousness in order to think properly. But Satan would have you think improperly. You're a sinner. This is your own righteousness you're somehow trying to get through on. And so you have failed. See that? He does that all the time. He does that to you every day. Only when you take hold of the truth of justification in your mind, as you consider it carefully with your renewed and redeemed mind, can you then find the strength to continue to stand when Satan is charging you. God doesn't have any problem with this. Christ is not somehow almost failing when it comes to Satan's accusations, but you do. You wrestle. But see, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It says, God is the one who justifies. He's the one who granted you righteousness in Christ. So how can Satan come and say, well, they're not righteous? I gave them their righteousness. Nice try. Sorry. I'm the one that provided it for them. So you can't tell me they're not righteous because it's mine. So you're saying, I'm not righteous. Well, you lose on that one too. You lose all the way around. They're righteous because they have my righteousness, and I'm perfectly and totally righteous. And this, by the way, happened through my son, who is totally righteous. And so you cannot assail it. That's the idea. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There's Christ saying those things. And it's not as though Christ is coming before the Father and saying, well, please, would you accept the sacrifice? One more time. No, God is pleased to accept it. And so they are partnering together. Christ saying, no, remember, I did that. Yes, yes, of course. Again, it's hard to get the Trinity, and I don't want to try to represent them. But the bottom line is, it is not Christ begging God to accept his sacrifice on your behalf. God is pleased to do so, and they are simply, it is Christ simply bringing this to remembrance continually, like a sweet fragrance before the Father. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's where we're moving, that we would be holy in practice. But, and, it says, if anyone sins, which is all of us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He has borne the wrath for every person who will ever believe in the whole world. This is what he has done, and this is who Christ is. Brief illustration, turn to Zechariah 3. I know you don't go there often probably, but back in the Old Testament, turn to the book of Zechariah. It's right before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Here we have Satan. In case you wonder if Satan really does this, does Satan really come and bring accusation? Are we just making this up? Well, I think you already know that from your own experience. That is, your constant wrestling with your own sin. Zechariah chapter 3, we have this shown to us. Verse 1, he showed me Joshua. This is in the time when Zerubbabel is led to return to Jerusalem. They're seeking to rebuild the temple. Joshua is the high priest under Zerubbabel, and they are seeking to accomplish this work. Zechariah is prophesying to the people to remind them to renew the work to rebuild the temple. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, Zechariah 3:1, standing before the angel of the Lord. That would be Christ. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Then the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, have charge of my courts. I will grant you free access from those who are standing here. There's the issue. Satan is accusing him. This is one who is not worthy to stand before you. He's clothed in dirty garments. Christ says, I will clothe you in righteous garments, in clean linen. And this is what he has done for us. Put a clean turban on his head. We have been granted the righteousness of Christ, which brings our cleansing. Now, again, why did I mention this? Why have I gone back over this? These are things that you know. Because when it comes to the armor, now we're going to be moved to a point where you are actually appropriating this. These are things that have already happened. What we've already discussed, that is the righteousness of Christ imputed, granted to you, given to you that you did not deserve. That's already happened. You don't put that on. You cannot put on the righteousness of Christ that has been put on for you. But I had to go back to give you that foundation. Now we're going to talk about how this relates to actually putting something on. How do you put this righteousness on? Well, you cannot, again, clothe yourself in it. So the way you begin to appropriate justification, okay, I'm going to give you three ways to do that. Because this, I think, is the beginning of what chapter 6, verse 14 actually means. Now is the part where you are appropriating it. Because I think John MacArthur says this properly. He says the armor, that is putting on the breastplate of righteousness, is not speaking of putting on imputed righteousness. MacArthur says the perfect righteousness of God applies to the account of every Christian the moment he believes in Christ. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We cannot put on what God has already clothed us with. We are permanently dressed in that righteousness throughout our lives on earth and throughout all of eternity. God's imputed righteousness is the basis of our Christian life and of our Christian living. It protects us from hell, but it does not in and of itself protect us from Satan in this life. Here's what he's saying. Justification is a reality. You need then to be able, how is it that you appropriate justification because you have already been given it? And here's the first way. Right? And really, I think now we're beginning to discuss what it means to put the armor on. If you are not a believer, you cannot put on any armor because you have none. You need to put faith and trust in Christ that you might be clothed in his righteousness. Being clothed in his righteousness, then, you need to appropriate or really live according to your understanding of that righteousness that you've been given. And the first way that you do it is a continual remembrance of the cross. That's A. Now, here's where we're putting on the armor. Daily, you don't get up and say, Lord, I need to put on your righteousness. No, too late, you've already received it. That never changes throughout your life. It never ebbs or flows. You never gain more of Christ's righteousness. You never have less of Christ's righteousness ever. So you cannot wake up in the morning and say, well, I need a little more righteousness. No, you have an eternal, infinite righteousness. But you need to appropriate it. That is, think about it. And when you wake up in the morning, if you're going to put your armor on properly, you have to remember the cross. The cross of Christ is the grounds of our justification. And so we must continually remember what Christ has accomplished for us there. When we do this, we are able to weather the storms of our own sinfulness and the difficulties caused by the sin of others around us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. You know these verses. And again, most of what we are talking about this morning and all through the armor, guys, this is basic. Maybe not, you know, expiation, propitiation, imputation. Although, generally speaking, that's basic doctrine. Because these things we're talking about, I understand that you, for most of you, you're aware of them. But I ask you, when you got up this morning, was your first thought, the cross. Christ has died for me. He was buried. He rose again. He's ascended. His power is active on my behalf. I am new in Christ. I've been raised up with Christ. Was that your first thought? Or was it instantly, what do I got to do today? Man, I got to get up. We got to get dressed. We got to get to church. We got to do this. And you started sinning right there. Really before, I mean, you were sinning before, but you got up and you started actively sinning because you didn't put your armor on, you didn't appropriate and think about, concentrate on the righteousness of Christ provided for you at the cross, Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Really, we have the prescription of what you're supposed to do given before how you're going to do that, which is verse 2. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Consider the cross. The basis of your perseverance is not your own abilities. It is not your own, you know, righteousness. It is Christ's. And even your pursuit of holiness flows out of the fact that he's the author and perfecter of your faith, then giving you power, ability, and desire to be holy. Everything starts here. Your imputed righteousness is the grounds of every other act of righteousness that you will ever commit. And you need to remember that. Why do we have communion? Because we are to remember the sacrifice of Christ. We remember his justification of us, his substitutionary atonement. And in 1 Corinthians 11:25, we are told to remember this until he comes, to proclaim it. But you need to do this every morning. You can't take communion every morning. The church comes together to do that, to remind everyone. But you need to partake, as it were, of the sacrifice of Christ by bringing it before your mind, by thanking God for it. That's next. Remembering it first, and then next, continual thanksgiving for the cross. Did you rejoice? You can't wait to come on Sunday morning and sing beautiful songs about the cross. You don't have enough time. It's great to do that here. And I pray that when you lift up these songs to the Lord, it comes from a heart of absolute gratefulness for the righteousness that you have received at every moment. But you can't wait that long, because if you wait to come here to sing some songs to then offer up thanksgiving, you've already sinned. You've already been sinning. Because you have not carefully considered and thanked God for the cross. We must take the time to thank God continually for all that he has accomplished for us in providing our justification, so that we do not begin to question his goodness or doubt the fullness of his provision, because you do. And so do I. Well, maybe he's not strong enough. Maybe he hasn't given me enough righteousness. Maybe I'm not going to be able to make all the things we might put before our minds. He is sufficient. He is enough. He has granted you everything you need. So therefore, you can be holy, and you must. But until you remember this, you won't be. And until you remember that it is not yours, then you will either, and maybe you tried to put some on this morning. Maybe you forgot about justification and the perfect righteousness provided in Christ, and you thought, well, I'll get a little of my own righteousness on before I show up at church so that everyone will think that I'm a pretty good Christian. You failed. You don't have your armor on at all. You're perfectly and totally exposed to the attacks of the enemy through your self-righteousness as you sit here this morning. Take that off. Take your self-righteousness off. Your comparisons between you and others. And I was more holy than so-and-so this week, and I'm sure I did a little bit better this week. Oh, you don't think about it quite that way because you know better. you're a well-taught congregation. So you're not like, you don't think that self-righteousness in your mind, but you live it. And it shows up in your frustration and in your anger and in your gossip and in the divisions that are among you and in your lack of joy. You sit here just bummed out this morning, angry and frustrated because you haven't taken hold of the righteousness of Christ and because you're comparing yourselves in other ways. Take that, your self-righteousness, on and instead glory in the cross. What did Paul say in Galatians 6:14? May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Is that what you boasted in this morning? Is that your only boast? It must be. Otherwise, you will not partake of the righteousness of Christ in the proper way. You have it. Oh, yes, you have it if you're a believer, but you're not partaking of it properly. You're not appropriating it properly because you're boasting in something else. And believers can and do this all the time. And then C, very important, and all these relate together. So this continual remembrance of the cross, continual thanksgiving for the cross, and a continual resting in the cross. I guess I want you to be holy. We're about to turn the corner. We're about to transition towards practical daily holiness, which is an essential function of salvation. If you're not practically and daily holy, you're not saved, period. I want you to be actively pursuing holiness with every ounce of your being, but you have to do it out of a foundation of rest, or it's not going to be real holiness. Are you resting in Christ this morning? Are you resting in his righteousness? Is your pursuit of righteousness on the basis of that perfection that he has granted to you in Christ? Grace Community Church, believer, have you come all the way in coming to this church, and instead of now simply remaining crushed by your sin, somehow trying to live up to the expectations of other people in this congregation, or maybe things that you think I expect of you, would you instead rest in the righteousness of Christ on your behalf and perform and seek true righteousness that flows from that out of joy? And when you fail, would you grieve over your sin, but not to the point where you wallow in it and where you cover yourself with it so that you are just in your arrogance refusing to accept the work of Christ on your behalf? You need to come all the way. You need to be ultimately a joyful believer as you continue to wrestle with sin. At all times, we are to find a rest and security and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, not our own ability to keep God's commandments. When we find our rest in Christ's completed work, we will not be tempted to wallow in the self-pity that really our enemy brings or to give up in despair. You see, if you don't put this part of your justification on, then you live your life in self-pity, in anxiety, in futility, in wallowing in your sin. And you think that's not the enemy of your soul? You think he doesn't love for you to be there? As a true believer who does love God but does not properly understand how to deal with sin, and so you spend your life wallowing in it, so you become unable to minister to others, you become unable to consider their needs because you're constantly wallowing in your own, even if it simply has to do with your understanding of your own sinfulness. Well, we'd love to keep you there. He'd love every one of you in this whole congregation, since he couldn't steal your salvation, which he never could, never can. He didn't keep you from it because God from before all time determined that you would be, and you did. So he couldn't keep you from that. Oh, he'd love for you to wallow in sin. He'd love for you just to constantly be overwhelmed by it rather than resting in the cross. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? I mean, do you really believe this? Matthew 11:28-19. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is that about? Is this true for you? Are you resting? Because that's a salvation call. That's not a sanctification call even. You do enough good things, I'll give you rest. No, it says, come to me. And when you are in me, you will have rest. It's a call to salvation. Because in the world, there's trouble. In the world, under the domination of sin, there is no rest. But in Christ, there is full rest. Do you even believe those verses? He goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And don't be confused here. I'm not talking about the fact that when you sin, there's an inner turmoil caused by the fact that you violated the character of a holy God, and you need to deal with that. But that's a different kind of turmoil. That's not wrestling at the level of, has Christ given me righteousness? Am I resting in his righteousness? That's a relational issue that you're dealing with, not a foundational, functional issue. When my children sin, If the first thought in their mind is, I wonder if I'm going to get kicked out of the family. Maybe my dad is going to set me on the curb and say, you're not a riser anymore, you're done. If they have to wrestle with that, it's over. And if you have to wrestle with that, you're never going to really love God at all. My kids aren't going to love me much if they think that every moment I might kick them to the curb and say, sorry, you're done, rip up the birth certificate. It's not going to happen. That doesn't give them any kind of excuse to sin. That doesn't mean that my kids would love to sin if they knew that I was going to accept them. In fact, knowing that, they rejoice to love me in return. And that's the way it ought to be for you. Continual resting in the cross. Have you found rest for your souls? In Christ, you have. Not in your external ability to produce righteousness, even as a believer. You are not resting in that. Because is there rest in that? No, because you don't do enough good things. Even as a believer, you don't do enough acts of righteousness. You fail all the time. Gospel Primer, you all need to get it. I don't know if there's any more out there. You should get it. You should have it. You should read it. A little piece of it. Mark it up. The new ones now have one per day for the month. It is resting in the gospel. It is one of the best ways to do what I've just described, taking hold of your justification, and then what I will describe and moving on into sanctification. The Gospel Primer says this. I forget what day it is. It says, the gospel encourages me. It's like, I think, day 3 or 4. The gospel encourages me to rest in my righteous standing with God, a standing which Christ himself has accomplished and always maintains for me. I never have to do a moment's labor to gain or maintain my justified status before God. Did you hear that? My justified status. Never a thing that I can do to keep or maintain justification. God does that alone. Now, I love this. And freed from the burden of such a task, that is trying to gain or maintain my justification, freed from the burden of such a task, I can now put my energies into enjoying God, pursuing holiness, and ministering God's amazing grace to others. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 8:37? As he flows out of all of these things that we have received as a result of the Spirit of God changing our hearts and our being chosen by a holy God who takes no accusation against us. Romans 8:37. Because again, we kind of take that verse and grab it when we're having a bad day. That's not what Romans 8:37 to 39 is about. It's about what God has done for you in salvation. It says this, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, you know the verses, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is not a subjective feeling of being loved by God. That is the absolute bedrock truth of God's love given to you at all times, regardless of anything externally that would try to rip it from you, any spiritual power, any external circumstance. That's what that verse is about, and that is absolutely sure for the believer. Do you believe it? Are you resting in it? That's the first part of putting on this armor. If you don't do that, then you're constantly penetrated through. You're not putting on justification, remember, right? You have the righteousness of Christ. You are appropriating justification by doing what? Continually remembering the cross, continually thanking God for the cross, and continually resting in the cross. Gospel Primer again. The gospel also reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm regardless of my performance, because my standing is based solely on the work of Christ and not mine. On my worst day of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace towards me. On the best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. Now, very interesting. That was from the Gospel Primer. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Don't raise your hands. Just think about it. It should, because I think that the writer of the Gospel Primer, who pastors a church out in California, Milton Vincent, I'm pretty sure he got that from John Bunyan. Because if you remember reading Bunyan not too long ago in your Sunday night class, that's exactly what he said. That's essentially a quote from Bunyan. Now, it's enough change that I'm not going to accuse him of being of stealing that from Bunyan directly. But you guys, that's what that is. And that comes from an understanding of God's justification. All right, now, let us begin to turn the corner. A was the solid foundation of imputed righteousness, justification, that begins our understanding of how we put this armor on, and then as we appropriate that justification, that starts the process of picking up or putting on the breastplate of righteousness, appropriating justification, but you have to understand it first, and that's why I spent the time to do that. Okay, don't confuse them. Not putting on justification, but I had to give you that groundwork so you could appropriate it and thank God for it. Now, here's where we're beginning to move, well, in the last 3 points, but now we're beginning to move towards the active pursuit of how you get that breastplate on. This is practical righteousness, what we call sanctification. So So B, this is the essential protection of imparted righteousness or sanctification, right? There was imputed righteousness, justification, now imparted righteousness. And I'm going to define that term because that can be a little scary. Imparted sounds like I somehow get a righteousness that, you know, I also get actual righteous deeds of Christ's. No, imparted means, as we will see, being given new life, being given the Spirit of God, and therefore having imparted to us all of the tools necessary to actually live out righteous deeds. That's imparted righteousness. Imputed, that which is not yours, the righteousness of Christ. Imparted, that which we then work out on a daily basis. We call it sanctification. That's our big word for it. There is more to righteousness than that which is imputed. If we are to take up the breastplate of righteousness and be protected by holiness in our daily battles against the enemy, then we must have this practical righteousness as well. This too is possible only in Christ, but this form of righteousness that we will now begin to discuss is not a position, but a practice. It is holiness of thought, motivation, affection, and action, which is to be exercised on a daily basis. And that's the primary emphasis of this text. That's the primary emphasis of Ephesians 6:14, is putting on, is practically being righteous on the basis of what we have received. John MacArthur on the relationship between imputed and practical righteousness. He says this, imputed righteousness makes practical or imparted righteousness possible, but only obedience to the Lord makes practical righteousness a reality. I love that. You can do nothing to enhance your justification. Nothing. No action on your behalf makes you more or less righteous in Christ's righteousness. But listen to me carefully. Every action on your behalf makes you either practically righteous or not. Every single one. And that's as important, it is a fundamental piece of what God has given you in salvation. Romans 6:5. Go ahead and turn to Romans 6. We're going to be there a little bit. All right? If we want to talk about sanctification, if we want to talk justification, Romans 1 through 5. If we want to talk sanctification, we move to Romans chapter 6. So turn there. We're going to be knocking around here for a bit. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You see it in Christ. Our old self was crucified, rendered ineffective. That is, no longer having dominion over us, so that now we would no longer be slaves to that sin. Right? We are delivered from sin's dominion, as we will see. And we are to be slaves to righteousness. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You need to be practically holy so that you might defeat those lusts which are constantly seeking to defeat you. Yes, you have Satan accusing you in the bigger picture, which your justification saves you from. But then you have Satan attacking you in the daily picture through his minions, through all of the untruth that is out there in our society, constantly coming against you and your sinful flesh pushing out against you with its lusts. And you have to wage war by pursuing daily righteousness. Again, the gospel primer. According to Romans 6, when I obeyed the gospel call, I was both declared righteous and I became a slave of righteousness at the same time. Quite literally, the righteousness that God credited to me became my master the day that I was converted. That's what I just read. We're no longer slaves of sin. We are to be slaves of righteousness, as we will see. He says, and now I am daily called by God to surrender the members of my being as slaves to do whatever this righteousness dictates. I love that. Your imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is then to be lived out. That, or the response to that is to live out righteousness that God has given you the ability to accomplish. Number one, then, the definition of sanctification. Now, what does this mean? What does this practical daily righteousness mean? In justification, we're given a new legal standing. In sanctification, we are given new life. There's the issue. We're not infused with some actual righteousness. We are given new life, which enables us to pursue righteousness. That's a very important distinction, by the way. And it is here that the Roman Catholic Church and many other places go entirely wrong. They would say that in Christ you are righteous, but they would say also that you have then been infused with some of his righteousness practically so that your character, as it were, actually becomes righteous, Christ's righteousness, essentially. You have to live out his. what the Bible says is that there is no way to add to or subtract from the righteousness of Christ. You then are given new life so that all of your righteousness flows out of that which you've already received, that sanctification. That new life then imparts to you the ability to perform acts of righteousness. J.C. Ryle, sanctification is that inward spiritual work which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Spirit when he calls him to be a true believer. He not only washes him from his sins in his own blood, but he also separates him from his natural love of sin and the world and puts a new principle in his heart that makes him godly in life. Because that's a perfect definition. Pick up Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Read it all the way through, but particularly read the first three chapters, which lay out what it means to understand justification and sanctification and not to confuse them. That will do you a world of good. You should read it about every year because we constantly confuse it. That's a perfect definition. He's removed from you the principle of sin, clothed you in the righteousness of Christ, and placed within your heart a new principle, a new desire to do what is holy, because you never had that before. And that's what drives practical righteousness, because you have new life. He's put a new principle in his heart, and then, and makes him godly in life. That is, empowers him to live out godliness. See, you always loved sin, and you never loved righteousness, so you could never do anything righteous. Now, you hate sin and love righteousness, so you can and do perform acts of true righteousness. All right, so in the definition, that's the big picture definition. Let's break it down into three pieces. Sanctification, then, is a deliverance from sin's domination. Deliverance from sin's domination, or the power of sin to rule over us. Sin is still a powerful force working within us, in our inner man. Never forget that. And there are people that get that wrong in sanctification as well. It says sin has been removed as a powerful force. It has not. Sin is as powerful as it has always been. However, its connection to rule you has been severed. Although sin remains powerful, it no longer has the ability to dominate you. It acts like a bully. A while back, we're doing our student leadership class, and we were reading a book, an update of John Owen's book, Sin and Temptation, and we put together shirts. And on the surface, it was a rhino, right? It had the believer standing on top of the rhino, because sin is like the rhino. Its power is no longer, it cannot dominate you, but it pretends to. It's big. It pushes its way around like a rhino would do if you let it in your house. But it does not dominate you any longer. You do not have to give in to sin. Romans 6:5 again. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. That's the idea. It no longer has power over us, even though it remains in our lives. So that's the deliverance from sin's domination or from sin's power. B, sanctification is the impartation then of righteous affections. That is a new heart and a new life. At no time is righteousness infused into us. That is, that we somehow start performing righteous acts without the application of our own intellect, will, and motivation. What has now been imparted to us is an entirely new nature. So that now the desire for righteousness flows through our entire being, our mind, our will, our motivations, and our affections. Thus at salvation, we desire to perform righteous acts, and we do in fact act righteously for the first time in our entire lives, and then throughout the rest of our lives on earth because of what we have been given. Drop your eyes down to Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from where? From the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. What's your heart, your mind, your intellect, your affections, which include your emotions, your passions, your desires. All of a sudden now your heart wanted to obey. That's the perfect description of sanctification. You didn't get some kind of practical righteousness. What you got was a desire to be righteous, and then you live out practical righteousness. That's what was brought to you in new life. It says, having been freed from sin, I love this, you instantaneously, on the flip side, at the same moment, became slaves of righteousness. You were freed from sin, its domination, it no longer can control you, and at that moment you are dominated and controlled by what? Righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ granted on your behalf. What a beautiful picture. Beautiful description of how it is that we then live out sanctification. We have the impartation of righteous affections. We obey from the heart the form of teaching to which we have been committed. And then C, we have the empowerment for sin's defeat. The empowerment for sin's defeat. So essentially, the power of sin has been removed, right? But not its presence. The desire for righteousness has been imparted, and therefore sin can be defeated on a daily basis. Romans 6:11. Now go back up in Romans 6. It says, even so, as a result of what has happened, what Christ has done for us, dying with him, being buried with him, and being raised up again with him, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore what? Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. If it tells you not to do that, what does that imply? That you have the ability to not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And that's what you're supposed to do. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. I love this. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. See, the bully, the rhino, bullies away its way into your heart and says, you still have to sin. I have power over you. If you understand your justification and sanctification properly, so you have no power. You cannot force me to sin. I have been given new life in Christ. I may choose to do at any moment what is right because I have the power to do so. No longer will my hands go to sin and my mind consume sin. Anxiety and bitterness and frustration that I'm consumed with, I will put that away. The pornography that I secretly run to at night on the computer, I will stop my hands and my eyes from viewing that because God has given me the power. Stop presenting the members of your body to sin, internal and external. Why? Because you have the power to do so. Does that mean you will be perfect in this life? No. Does it mean you will have victory in this life over sin? Yes. You must. Or listen carefully, you're not a Christian. If you don't have victory over sin, you have no new life. You don't have justification, because justification always then what? Brings new life. It's the reason we can get it, because we're perfect in Christ. So the Holy Spirit can live within us, because we're seen as perfect. So he lives within us, even though we're still sinful. No sanctification, no salvation. Just like no justification, no salvation. You have to have both. They're not the same, but they come at the same time. Got to have them both. So you are empowered to defeat sin. Do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But here's the positive side. But present yourselves to God as those alive. Do you see it? Because you are alive from the dead. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. I love that. People say, well, you know, I'm under grace, so all sin. Well, that was dealt with in Romans 6:1. Right there in 6:15, it says, what are you talking about? The only reason that you can actually be holy is because you're under grace. And so therefore, the idea that you would continue to sin is ludicrous. No true believer under grace longs to sin more. They all want to sin less. And hear me this morning. If you want to sin more, or if you somehow abuse what you would call abusing grace, it's not abusing grace, it's just not knowing grace. You would call it's not abusing it at all because you know nothing of grace. If you want to sin more so that grace may abound, you're simply an unbeliever. You're a pagan caught in your sins. And some of you this morning, that may be you. Claiming to be a believer, doing all the believing stuff, you can put on all the trappings of it, but in your heart you love to sin. You're not saved. You don't have justification because justification always results in that new life, which is a longing to be righteous. Not perfectly, I understand that. Not one of us that sits here this morning with a perfect desire for righteousness. That's when we die physically, our body is removed, and then we are glorified. Then you'll have perfect desires after righteousness. Do you long for that day? You should, and so do I. Because even in my best day, my practical acts of righteousness are not perfect. On my best day, that's why I have to have Christ. That doesn't mean I don't pursue them, and if I don't pursue them, I'm not saved. Sanctification is an essential part of salvation. Sanctification is not a secondary or perhaps optional benefit of salvation. It's an absolutely essential element, equal in importance to our justification, but separate from it. The true believer can do nothing less than pursue righteousness, for his new nature is a slave to it. I want you to think about that. How much of a slave were you to sin when you were not a believer? It was total, right? How much of a slave are you to righteousness now that you're a believer? Now listen to me carefully. In the sense of what God has done wrought in your heart, it's total. Now because your sin remains, you do not live out that total slavery to righteousness that you should. But that's the principle that is there. See, do you understand that when you die and your sin is removed, you're not going to get more of the Holy Spirit? You're not going to get more desires after holiness. You're simply going to have your sin removed so you can actually live out the desires that you had all along. Glorification is the removal of the sinful flesh, not the addition of any more righteousness. Do you understand that? So you are a slave to sin, which is why you have to do some righteousness or you're not a believer. It's just going to be, it's tainted by your own sinfulness left within you. Some of you are going to take that home and chew on that all week. That's good. Do that. Ask me questions. Come back later. All right, J.C. Ryle. A regeneration that is the Spirit bringing new life, a regeneration which a man can have and yet live carelessly in sin and worldliness, is a regeneration invented by uninspired theologians never mentioned in Scripture. Period. That's how it is. There's no such thing as new life which doesn't bring practical righteousness. None. Well, again, where there is no holy living, there is no Holy Spirit. And I know the righteousness and sanctification that you live out is not perfect. I understand that. But it is God's righteousness being lived through you practically. And it is vital. And we're not going to be able to get any further, right? The protection of sanctification that we'll talk about next week. So we'll talk about how it protects us and then how we do it, right? Because you might be saying, okay, great, sanctification, you threw the term around. I know I'm supposed to do it. How do I do it? Well, that's putting the armor on even more, so we'll talk about it. But I'm going to leave you with this thought. As you consider the protection that sanctification provides, it's back to where I started at the beginning. Holiness solves everything. That's why you put it on. Anytime you live in a holy manner or think in a holy manner, you have defeated sin. Now listen carefully. Holiness doesn't mean your life looks happy in the sense of a worldly happiness, that your cars always run and that your children always live, and that you always have food to eat. It doesn't mean that. It means that in Christ, you are always honoring him if you are being holy. So as you consider the nature of justification and putting that on, as you consider the nature that we've talked about, just the foundations of these things, of sanctification, I ask you, where in your life is sin dominating you? Holiness solves that. Oh, you can look for every other thing. I'll get this self-help book. I'll go, I'll show up at church every 5 minutes and that'll solve it. It won't. I'll do all these things. I'll be nicer to people. You name it, it's not going to solve it. Holiness is the only thing. First, the righteousness of Christ, and some of you probably need to come to Christ. And next, the sanctification that he provides. It's the only way to solve sin. It's the only way. Stop trying other ways. Your own self-righteousness or any other thing. And so I leave you with these questions, if I can find them. Because I only got through about an eighth of my notes. Here we go. Question number one. Do you understand your desperate need of a perfect righteousness that you can never obtain? Do you understand that? That's first. If you don't, then you need to run to Jesus this week. Next, is there any area of your life in which the pursuit of your own self-righteousness is keeping you from delighting in the perfect righteousness that Christ provides? Lay it down. Be done with it. You don't need self-righteousness. It does you no good. It only harms you. Put it away. Three, do you regularly take time in your day to exult in the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and to find your rest and satisfaction in this righteousness alone? And number four, do you understand, or does your understanding of justification bring for you an ever-increasing pursuit of practical righteousness that reveals your slavery to that righteousness? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. The privilege of the truth of your word, which goes beyond all of the solutions that the world tries to provide to the difficulties that we face. Father, there is only one, and I pray that we would take hold of it, your righteousness. And Lord, as we take hold of the perfect righteousness you have provided us in Christ, I pray that we would then live out the practical righteousness that you have granted us new life to perform, and that in doing so, we would find joy and peace and holiness in you, and that our lives would then be a beautiful reflection of your character and nature, so that the world would see that you are great. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.